How does your life affect others? Do we reflect the love of God in our contact with other people? See, there are some who are drawing people to Christ, and then there are some who seem to be pushing people away. How do we come across? Jesus Christ said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself." How do we come across? Chuck Swindoll tells this story. He says that shortly after World War II, Europe was still in rubble. Many tell that the saddest sight were the orphaned children starving in the streets of London. Early one chilly morning, an American soldier was going back to his barracks, and he turned the corner and he spotted a little lad with his nose pressed against the window of a pastry shop. The hungry boy in silence watched every move as the baker pulled the hot donuts from the oven. Well, the soldier's heart went out to this nameless orphan, and he said, "Son, would you like one of these?" And the boy was startled, and he said, yes, I would." So the soldier went in and bought a dozen and brought them out and gave them to the boy. And as he turned to walk away, he felt this tug on his coat, and he looked down, and the little boy said quietly, "Mister, are you God?" How do you and I come across to those that we touch? Are we showing the love of God? How do we affect others? As we come to the close of this powerful letter, we're seeing the lives of those believers that are mentioned by Paul in the closing, and we're seeing those things, and we're seeing how their lives affect others. This section sometimes is overlooked. People look at these last 4, 5, 10 verses that just say, "Greet this guy," and this guy says hello, and people say, "Well, let's just go real fast through this." But what we've tried to do is take the time to go back and see the lives of each one of these people. Look back with me. Let's remind ourselves. Verse 7, we see a man named Tychicus, and we said that Tychicus was a faithful brother in the Lord. And we saw that he was a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow bondservant. Then in verse 9, we saw Onesimus. It says, our faithful and beloved brother. He was a man who was changed by Jesus Christ. Verse 10, we meet a guy named Aristarchus. We met him. He was faithful in the trials of life. Verse 11 was John Mark, faithful to start again. Verse 12 was Epaphras, a man who was identified with prayer. Verse 14 was Luke, a man identified with compassion and truth. Also in verse 14, there was a sad statement. There's a man at the very end named Demas, and we found that Demas is identified with loving the world. Last time we saw verse 15, we met a person named Nympha, a woman who had a church in her home. We saw the importance of the Word of God. And finally this morning, we come to one more. He's found in verse 17, and his name is Archippus. And we see there's a charge there in verse 17, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Very special passage this morning where we'll look at verse 17, which is Archippus, verse 18, which is Paul, and the final greeting. Let's begin with verse 17. It says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He says, this is his message. Message from Paul. Take heed to this ministry that God has given you, that you might fulfill it. Before we look at the message in detail, let's think about this person. Who is this Archippus? Well, we find out he's from Colossae, and if you turn, we won't take the time there, but if you turn to Philemon chapter, well, there's only one chapter, but if you turn to verse 2, you will meet this guy. He is called a fellow soldier of Jesus Christ in that letter. Same man, of course. Here it just says to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. In the letter to the Philemon, he says he is a fellow soldier. I want you to think for a minute that all of us are supposed to be fellow soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're all in a spiritual battle. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are born into the family of God, we are children of God, we are set apart, and from that moment on, we are in a battle. We are the called out ones. We who are dead in trespasses and sins are now alive in Jesus Christ, and we're in a spiritual battle. I want you to just see something very quickly. Hold your place in Colossians and turn just a couple of pages toward the front of your Bible to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about just briefly and a little bit more detail than we have in Colossians, the spiritual battle that we are in. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 10. He gives really a summary here, and he talks about the Christian life, and he sums it up and says in verse 10, Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is how we live. We live in the power of God. He says, be strong in the Lord and in His power. See, the battle is not ours. The strength is not ours. It's God's. Look at verse 11. He tells us how to do it. You put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's how you do it. You know and apply the Scripture. Why? Because verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So he says, be strong. How? Put on the armor of God. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle with the ultimate goal, verse 13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." That's the battle. He says, put on the armor of God. How? You know, you're in this battle. Be strong in the Lord. That's His power. Put on the armor of God. Why? Because you're in a spiritual battle, and the ultimate goal is to be able to stand. Paul calls Archippus a fellow soldier in a spiritual battle. Are you and I standing in the spiritual battle? Do we realize we're to be strong in God's power and not ours? We're to put on the armor of God because it is a spiritual battle, and in that day we are to stand. Turn back to Colossians chapter 4. And say to Archippus, this fellow soldier, he says, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." We saw this briefly last week, and that's why we won't go in quite the detail, but he says, take heed to the ministry that you've been given from the Lord. The word "take heed" literally means to count it as important, to look out for it, to count it as something that is a key to the ministry, to the area of service which you have from the Lord. See, that's a great thing. Every one of us in this room have ministry from the Lord. We're to take care and to be sure and count it as important, the work that God has given for us to do. And he goes on to say that you might fulfill it. Literally in the Greek it says that you might keep on fulfilling it. Keep on doing it. And that means the ministries that you and I have, that we've been given from the Lord, we're to count it as important in our lives and fulfill it. It is so easy to take for granted or not realize the importance of what God has given us to do. We sometimes say, well, somebody else will do it. The charge to Archippus, fulfill the ministry God has given. Each of us in this room, the same thing is true. We're to fulfill the ministry God has given to us. I want you to think about ministry for a second, and I want to look at it in twofold. There's the general and the specific. See, generally speaking, every believer has the ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20, we've been given a ministry, the ministry of telling people how God has brought man back to himself through Christ. That's really the story of the Bible. You've heard me say this many times, but the story of the Bible is how the perfect righteous God brings sinful man back into himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. And you and I have the ministry of reconciliation. We are to go out into this community and we're to tell people how God has sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to pay for sin, and if they will put their faith in Christ, they will have eternal life. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer has that ministry. Then, as I said, that's the general ministry, you might say, but there are specific ministries, particularly ministries and areas of service, and it is based on the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God has given to you. See, God has given to every believer at least one spiritual gift, and He's given us talents and abilities, and they're for our service. Stacy Reinhart writes this. He says, each of us has a particular niche from which we serve God. This area is determined by our gifts. We could ask God, where do you want me? What do you want me to do? How can I serve you? And the question would be to each of us. We know, generally speaking, the general ministry is we're to be telling people how they can come to God through Jesus Christ. Specifically, what is your ministry? What are your gifts? What are your talents? What are your abilities? How can you be used in the body of Christ? Oswald Chambers writes this. He says, so often we think we have to do extraordinary things for God. No, we're to be, we can do ordinary things for an extraordinary God. Every believer has spiritual gifts and talents and abilities. We've been seeing this in the Sunday school class that I teach. We've been doing a study on spiritual gifts. And I want you to just see one thing. Hold your place in Colossians again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to look at just verses very quickly. I just want you to see this as an overview. That every one of us have at least one spiritual gift. And they're to be used in this body for the common good, so to speak. And as you're turning there, be thinking, what are your gifts? What are your talents? What are your ministries? How can you serve? He said to Archippus, listen, take heed to the ministry which you have from the Lord that you may fulfill it. If we try to apply that passage, we say, take heed to the ministries that you have from the Lord that you may fulfill it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says this. He says, there are a variety of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are a lot of spiritual gifts. Verse 5 says, there are a variety of ministries, yet the same Lord. There are a lot of ways those gifts can be used. Verse 6 says, and there are varieties of effects. There are many different results. There are a lot of gifts, a lot of ways those gifts can be used, and a lot of different results of those gifts being used. But verse 7 sums it up. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, a spiritual gift, so to speak, for the common good. Your gift, your talents, your abilities are to be used for the good of the body. It's not to be used just for yourself. It is to be used for the local body. As Ephesians says, so the saints can be equipped to do the ministry and the body of Christ may be built up. You have spiritual gifts. Are you being used in the service of Jesus Christ? Are you fulfilling your ministry? You will never know how much you touch lives. Use your gifts and your talents to fulfill the ministry. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, in Christ you can do all things. It has always got to be in God's power. Richard Allen Farmer is a friend of mine, and he's a pastor and a worship leader. He says he likes to tell people to have a Nike theology, which is, just do it. Just do it. Fulfill the ministry. Back to Colossians chapter 4. He says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And that's for you and for me today. Whatever ministries we have, whatever gifts we have, whatever talents we have, see to it that it's from the Lord. Let's use it for His honor and glory. Let's fulfill that ministry. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Very powerful passage. Verse 18, we see the closing. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, a man set apart by God to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world, a very faithful man. As he ends this letter, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. See, they had what they had called an amanuensis, which was somebody who would write, Paul would say, write this down. A guy by the name of Tertius is the guy who wrote the letter to the Romans. We know that. Even at the very end of the letter, it says, I, Tertius, write this letter for Paul. At this stage, Paul says, hand me the paper. I'm going to sign my own name. I'm going to write this last line with my own hand. So that the people at Colossae would know this was from Paul. Had his signature on it. And so he says, I write this greeting with my own hand. And he signs it. He was a special man. When you think about Paul, we've talked about him a good deal as we went through the letter. In Colossians 1:1, he calls himself an apostle, a man of authority. He wrote in a couple of the other letters, he says, if I come, I will come with a rod. Meaning, I'm coming, I'm going to set things straight. He was a man with power and authority, set apart by God. He gave us 13 letters in the New Testament. He was an apostle. He was a prophet. He had almost all of those gifts that we start looking through in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans and those places. But not only was he a man of authority and power, set apart by God, he was a man of love and compassion. That's why all these letters end with a list of names, because he cared about people. He could have just ended this, but he said, tell everybody, hey. That's the kind of man that he was. Even in the very start of the Colossian letter, he thanks God for them. And he says he prays for them. He's a man of love. He talks about the grace of God. I want you to notice what he says. He gives a request in the middle of his last line. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Because remember where he is. This letter is being written. He's in Rome. He's in prison. He's in house arrest. He is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Soldiers stay about every 3 to 4 hours, and then a new one would come in and be chained to Paul. He had freedom to write and to move around in this room, but he is a prisoner. And it won't be very long from now that he will stand before the emperor, and the emperor will say, not guilty, and he gets out. And he travels for a short while, 2 or 3 more years. He is arrested again, brought back to Rome, and this is where he writes 2 Timothy, and he says, I've fought the fight, and I've run the race, and I've kept the faith, and I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. I know my time is at hand. Timothy, be faithful and be ready, because I'll be ready to be offered up. And it wasn't very long after he wrote that letter, they cut his head off because of his stand for Christ. But he reminds the Colossians, as he writes this letter, remember my imprisonment. I want you to think about something on how he viewed being in prison. Because, see, you and I could say, well, look, we know what kind of personality Paul was. I mean, 3 missionary journeys. He's going this place and leading people to Christ and starting this church and then going to another place. It didn't matter. He was beaten up 2 or 3 times, shipwrecked, stoned, everything. He didn't care. But, boy, what if you put that guy in a prison? Wouldn't he be all upset about it? You know how Paul viewed that? In the Philippian letter, which was written at the same time, he says, by the way, I just want you to understand that my imprisonment, it hadn't stopped the gospel message at all. In fact, those Roman soldiers, they're trusting Christ. He says, and the believers are more bold because of my imprisonment, and they're sharing the word out there. See, Paul looked at his imprisonment as something God allowed, that was God's plan for his life. In fact, in the letter to Philemon, which was written at exactly the same time, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of some bad people who put me in jail, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because he saw that his life came under the authority and the sovereignty of God, and it is a great truth that you and I can realize that regardless of the events and the circumstances of our lives, whether they're bad or whether they're good, God is in control. That's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. Those that love God, those that are called according to His purpose, and you and I can trust Him, realizing He is on His throne and He is ruling in righteousness and justice. All of this is under His power. I read an article the other day in Kindred Spirit, which is a magazine from Dallas Seminary. It was a statement concerning Isaiah's encounter with God. And here's what they said. They said, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on His throne. He was not frantically running about trying to keep His creation in order. He is seated and is sovereign. Listen, when you look at God, don't think of Him going, oh, let's see what's going to happen over here, and oh me, I better get over here. God is there, and He is the one that put this together, and He is working everything according to the counsel of His will, in His time, and in His plan. And Paul says, I am a prisoner, because this is where Jesus Christ, this is where God has me at this time in my life. And when the trials and the problems and the situations come in our lives, we must realize that He is sovereign, that He is in control, and that all things that ever pass into our life have already passed through Him because He has allowed this. He is God. Paul says in verse 18, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. And it wasn't very long that he was out. In fact, in the letter to Philemon, which we're going to look at next week, he says to Philemon, listen, get me a room ready. I'm getting out of here soon. In fact, he literally says, get the bed ready. I'm going to come spend some time with you. He ends the letter with some great words. Grace be with you. The grace of God. The grace of God is the foundation for how God deals with us. For by grace we have been saved through faith. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live righteously, godly, and soberly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's Titus 2, 11, 12, and 13, and it starts, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, power for the Christian life, and hope for the future. That's the grace of God. We are saved by grace, not by our works. We live the Christian life by the grace of God. not by our own power, but God through us. And we look forward to the glorious appearing of our Savior based on the grace of God, not because we've ever done anything to deserve anything. That's why, in the moment and in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. Salvation is all of grace. The Christian life is all of grace. And even God's future plans for us is all of grace. Ironside, the great Bible teacher, said this. He said, "We began in grace, we are kept by grace, and grace will bring us home." Thank God this morning for His grace. You don't have to be alive. It's His grace that He's gifted us. He saved us. He allows us to live for Him. He empowers us. He's going to come get us. He has prepared a place for us. He's going to change us. He's going to reward us. He has an inheritance for us. That's all grace. He decided that He would do that. His grace. Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. It's a very powerful little last two verses where we're to fulfill the ministry that God has given us, and we're to rest in the grace and God, grace of God in all our trials and our circumstances. As we finish, let me just briefly put together for you a summary of this letter. For some of you who may not have been here all the way through, there's some sections you've missed, but I want you just to be able to see how the letter fit together, because I want you to understand that when the letter came to Colossae, they didn't read three verses and go, "Okay, we'll read the rest of it next time." They read the whole thing. And see, we've got a 2,000-year time gap and a lot of different words and a different language, and we have to go through it and study it because some of it we don't understand as well. Many things were said then would be just like reading a letter today. Let me give you a background. If you remember, Paul on his third missionary journey went to a city called Ephesus, a big city. And surrounding Ephesus were little cities. One of them was Colossae. Paul stayed at Ephesus for 2 years. And while he was there teaching for 2 years, the word of God spread out. And a man by the name of Epaphras trusted Christ, went to the city of Colossae, and began to tell all his friends about Jesus. And people trusted, and they formed a church. And the church began to grow. And not too long, we don't know how long it was after that, but some false teachers came to that city and came into the church and they said, "Hey, you guys have got it wrong. What do you mean? Well, and they taught two different things these false teachers taught. One is that there was a higher knowledge beyond the Bible and the teaching of Paul and these guys. There was this knowledge that only they really knew. And one of the ways to obtain that was to put yourselves under a special lifestyle, observing certain days and certain foods. It was a legalistic system. And so they taught them that there was a higher knowledge and a legalistic system you had to live under. And then the second thing they taught was, now listen, this Jesus, He's not God. Listen, here's God and here's man, and God's perfect and man's bad. God can't have anything to do with man. So between God and man are all these beings. We call them angels. Jesus is just one of those. That's what they taught. And the people began to get confused. And they thought, well, wait a minute. And then people said, we better eat those certain foods. We don't want to mess up. And they begin to observe those certain days. And some begin to say, well, maybe Jesus is just a very special angel. And when Epaphras got all this, he said, wait a minute. I got to have some help. So he travels to Rome because he heard that Paul is in prison in Rome. And he travels all the way to Rome and he says, Paul, I got to have some help. There's some false teachers teaching Jesus isn't God. And they're teaching you got to have all these rules and that there's higher knowledge. Paul said, I'll write a letter. And that's what he did. And that's Colossians. And in chapters 1 and 2, he deals with the false teaching. Because in chapters 1 and 2, he says Jesus Christ is God. And he says, be aware of the false teachers that put you under a legalistic system. That's chapters 1 and 2. And in chapters 3 and 4, he says, now that you know who you are, live like a child of God. That's chapters 3 and 4. That's how it fits together. That's the book. Let's look at it just briefly. I want you to see something. In Colossians chapter 1, I want you to see how he starts off this letter. Because he could start off the letter and say, am I really upset with you guys? You listen to some false teachers? You know better. But that's not how he starts. He says, I love you. I pray for you. I thank God for you, and I want us to see the prayer. Look at verse 9. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. I just want you to see the prayer. Look what he prays for them. For this reason, since the first day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And here's the first thing, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would know God's will. He prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, that they would live righteously, bearing fruit. Verse 11 says they would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. He said that you might live in God's power. And verse 12 says that you would give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. He says that you'd be thankful. To know God's will, to walk worthy, to produce fruit, to live in God's power, and to be thankful. That's the prayer for those guys. That's the prayer for those who have gotten confused. And now He's going to teach them. And the first thing He's going to teach them is that Jesus Christ is God and He is the Savior. Look at verse 13. He talks about Jesus. He says, for He delivered us from the kingdom, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the Savior. Verse 15 says He's image of the invisible God. Verse 16 says all things were created by Him, both in heavens and earth. All things were created by Him, for Him, and through Him. Verse 17 says He holds everything together. Verse 19 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness of God to dwell in Him. In the very first part of this letter, He says, make no mistake about it. Jesus is God. He is the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer. He's everything you ever need. Don't let anybody fool you. He's not an angel. He's God. Then in verse chapter 2, He warns them about the false teachers. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. I say this in order that no one may delude you. Don't let anybody trick you with a persuasive argument. Look at verse 8. See to it that nobody takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. Look at verse 16. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. They're just a shadow of the things to come. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. All of that goes all the way through. And then finally, in verse 23, He sums it up and says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. They look like they're wise. In a self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value. So in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is God, don't make any mistake about it. And in chapter 2, He says, don't listen to the false teachers. They will trick you. They will fool you. The rest of the letter is application, all tied into chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on heavenly things. In chapter 3 and 4, He talks about relationship to believers, relationship in the family, and relationship to unbelievers. Verse 14 is the relationship to the believers of chapter 3. He says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of unity. Chapter 3, 18 through chapter 4, 1 is the family relationships. We went into details on that. In fact, each one of those verses was an entire week of study. And then He talks about the unbeliever, and look what He says. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward those who are outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so you'll know how to respond to every person. That's it. With the believers, love and unity. With the family, understand the roles. With the unbelievers, know how to answer them and walk in wisdom. That's the letter. 1 and 2. Jesus is God. Don't listen to the false teachers. 3 and 4, live like one who belongs to Christ, whether it's in relationship to believers, relationship to your family, relationship to unbelievers. And that's the letter. My hope and my prayer is that you've gained from this study. Let me give you two applications. The first one is this. Realize that you are complete in Christ. He is all you need. He came to the earth, He died on the cross, He rose again, He is the Redeemer, the Savior, the Creator, the Sustainer. There is no higher knowledge. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is all that you need. And the Christian life is not some kind of set of rules to get to some higher knowledge. It is living in the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit. Walk by faith, Colossians 2:6. That means you and I must know the Word of God so we will not be fooled by false teachers. They're here today. They teach you the same kind of things. That's what you do. There's the second application. Live as one who has been raised up with Christ. Live as one who belongs to Jesus Christ in every area, whether it is with the believer, the unbeliever, or even in the family. Bill Hybels said this when he was in college. One of his professors said to him about, it was the first time he ever realized the truth of living for Christ. The professor said, if you really want to live, you give yourself to God and to others. You live for Christ. This is life worth living. That's Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's an old saying that says, Christ showed us His love by dying for us. We show our love to Him by living for Him. How do we do it? Five things. Know the Word of God and live by it. Know the Word of God and live by it. That way you can be ready for the false teachers. Number two, live your life in God's power. It is not a set of rules. It is God's power through us. Number three, see yourself in position with Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. You have been raised up. You're to walk worthy. Number four, fulfill your ministry. Whatever God's given you to do. The gifts, the talents, the abilities you have, use them for His glory. Number five, rest in God in the circumstances of life. He's in charge. He is sovereign. He will work them out. You never know how your life is going to touch someone else's. I read the story about a man that when he was a little boy, he grew up in West Texas, and one day a man came to their door, knocked on the door. They lived out on a farm. His mom went to the door, and the guy said, have you got any job so I could make some money? I have no money, and I'm willing to work if you could pay me something. He remembered his mom looked around, and she said, yeah, I've got something. And he realized his mom made up a chore for this man to do, and then she paid him, and then she fed him. And she talked to him about Jesus, and he left. When the man grew up, he went to East Texas. And he was visiting some churches, and he went to a church, and right off he liked this pastor. He said, well, that guy looks familiar. And he went over to him after the service and said, hey, he said, you look familiar. And he said, well, you know, you look familiar. He said, where are you from? He said, oh, I grew up in West Texas. He said, where? And he told him, he said, you have a farm, and you had a little white thing out in the back. How do you know? He says, I am the man that your mother fed. I am the man that your mother showed the love of Jesus Christ, told about Jesus. She never knew it, and you never knew it until today, but I trusted Christ, and I've become a pastor. You never know whose lives you're going to touch. And that's why we're to realize we are complete in Jesus Christ. He is our God. He is our Savior. He is all that we need. May we live for Him, fulfilling whatever ministries that God has given to us.